How do I think about my body or money or right and wrong or the spiritual realm or the natural realm? How do I think about everything with Christ as the burning center of my life? Those are the three questions this passage asks us to ask and answer in order that we might, like David, sinners though we be, might die well. Picture David lying on his royal bed. He's old. His eyes are dim. Can you picture his wrinkles? He's bald on his head. He's got this long, straggly, bushy gray beard. He looks so frail. You can't picture a sword in his hand. You can't picture him marching into war. You picture him as a 70-plus year old, maybe 75 or so, very, very weak, very frail, and he's about to die. He's made all his statements. He's declared all his oracles. And even though he knows he does not deserve to be received by God in his death, he knows that God has forgiven him of his sins and proclaimed that he will receive David in his death. And so he goes to his death without fear and without shame. Exactly the way you want to die. Let the ivies hang and let the people come and have a sorrowful look on their face. Let the doctors pronounce their declarations. Let the different arrangements be made. Let the flowers come. But I'm going to die without shame and without fear. I'm going to die with the word of God on my lips. I loved being in the room on the 15th floor of Essentia when my mother-in-law, Ruth Hammerstrom, in the last hours of her life, said to everybody, trust in Christ, believe Jesus. John 3:16, God so loved the world. She's preaching from the bed in the rallied energy the Lord gave her the last day of her life. It's how I want to be. It's exactly how I want to be. That's how David was. The atmosphere is actually sweet. David's been offered a beautiful woman. It's a sad thing when the reputation of your life of having used and objectified women that in the last hours of your life you're being given a young, beautiful woman to warm you. That's an echo of how broken David's life was. Don't ever ask for that. Don't ever do that. That's evil. But the author of 1 Kings is careful to tell us David's learned something by his careful self-control. And then there's Bathsheba, his wife. She's old now too, remember. But as a woman having been shamed in her life and her husband killed by the man who's now her husband, and yet not only has God forgiven David of his past sin with Bathsheba, it seems like she has as well forgiven him, both then and now. It's almost like Bathsheba is this beautiful queen-like figure who brings a sense of life and a sense of purity and a sense of kindness and beauty to the room in which King David dies. If you just read 1 Kings chapter 1 this afternoon, you just see this beautiful, beautiful picture in Bathsheba. She joins with Nathan, a godly man, and together they are seeking to bring God's man, Solomon, into the throne to follow in succession after David. Even though there's another brother who tries to finagle his way in and steal the throne, he doesn't get it because God's good order prevails. Just picture the grace that settled on David at the end of his life. Just the same grace that'll settle on you on your last days, your last hours. And David then turns to Solomon, his young son, probably 25 years old. And he gives him three instructions, three kinds of instruction that I already named for us. He essentially says to him, keep the word, keep short accounts, and keep Christ as the center. That's the way to die well. It's the sum of my message. It's the sum of this passage. And I would love it like crazy if that sunk in by God's supernatural power in your heart right now where you went out of here saying, I got three things to keep. Let's see if I can remember them. I think it's the Bible. I think it's keeping short accounts. And I think it's keeping Jesus the center. Yep, that's it. That was the whole message. You got it. We can all go. Let's savor it together. If you like to draw things, draw me. King David lying on his palace bed talking to his son. Give David a big old scraggly beard. Give him wrinkles. Give him beautiful oldness in the Lord. And give his son Solomon, about to be crowned king, a young, healthy, ready to take on the world kind of energy. And maybe even, if you're really clever, put the face of Bathsheba in the background as she stands in the shadow listening to her much forgiven husband die and give instructions to her much beloved son. First, die well by keeping God's word no matter the cost. You see where I get that? Verses 1 through 3, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, he commanded Solomon. Powerful verb. Strongest verb for command in the Hebrew Bible. He commanded his son. You could just see those gray cataract eyes staring straight at Solomon and commanding Solomon, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. It means be courageous. That's what that phrase means. Exactly what Joshua was instructed by Moses in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous, Solomon. There's all kinds of forces against you that are going to make you be a coward. And I'm not just talking about other armies, and I'm not just talking about the demonic. I'm talking about your own heart that's going to betray you and make you fearful and a coward. Be strong, Solomon, the aged David says to his son. And keep the charge of the Lord. That's where I get the command to keep. Verse 3, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses. So there's the command, the first command, the way that you and I die well is by keeping the word of God, keeping the commandments and statutes, rules, and testimonies written in the law of Moses. Keep them, hang on to them, preserve them, do them every day. Don't do them part of the day or part of the week or part of the month or part of the year. Do them all the time. Make the word of God your normal feeding. We will be, God willing, in the next year, the kind of church that takes on the memorization of Scripture, the same passage for every age group all the time, every week. Wouldn't that be fun? I can't wait to do that. When the little kids are memorizing a shorter version of what the adults are memorizing, and we're all memorizing the same Scripture together. I've longed for that for over 7 years for the landing, and I think it's going to happen this year. A team is forming. If you want to be a part of that team, come and see me later. There's already people thinking along those lines, and that tells me God's making that happen. This charge to keep the word of the Lord is the same sort of thing John the Apostle at the other end of the Bible in Revelation 3 said to the churches, specifically as he was speaking to the church at Philadelphia, because the same forces are opposing the church in Revelation chapter 3 as have opposed the church throughout the Old and the New Testaments and since then and oppose us today. The Spirit of Christ says to the church at Philadelphia, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's the commendation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords speaking to the church in Philadelphia who knows that there's been opposition. Nobody's telling us to say Caesar is Lord anymore, but there's all kinds of people who don't want you to say Jesus is Lord. There's all kinds of political movements and cultural movements and school movements and entertainment movements, business movements, philosophical movements that say there's all kinds of gods and all kinds of ways to God and all kinds of religions that have to be respected. Do you know that Christian nations in Europe are being taken over by gods which are no gods? Because they're afraid to step up and say, Jesus is Lord. There are votes in Ireland pending to see if Ireland should abandon its Christian roots and become a Muslim nation. How long before that's happening in the United States? And no, my hope isn't keeping Ireland Christian, and my hope is certainly not in keeping America Christian. My hope is in God that He would cause people to stand up wherever and whenever, at whatever cost, and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord over my life, and He's Lord over my death. And if He's Lord over my life and death, He's Lord over every lesser thing. Praise His holy name. The Spirit of Christ goes on to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation 3:9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. You know there's a synagogue of Satan functioning in this world and in this city. You know Satan is grabbing teenagers and lying to them and telling them that they can change their God-given sex, or that alcoholism is satisfying, or that drug use is wise, or a host of other lies. Lies to 20-year-olds and 50-year-olds and 90-year-olds. The synagogue of Satan, who say that there are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come out, come and bow down before your feet, church. And they will learn that I've loved you because, why? You have kept my word. Exactly what David is telling Solomon about patient endurance. I will keep you then from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Be ready for a trial. Be ready for a trial, Landing. Be ready for a trial in your life and in your household and in your faith in Christ. Be ready for a trial, just as every believer in the history of the church has endured. Be ready for a trial. When the son of lawlessness is revealed and lawlessness is on the increase, Jesus said, most men's love will grow cold. My heart cry is that every person who calls the Landing their church home would not let the white hot passion of their love ever grow cold, ever. Because we keep His word, He promises to keep us in those trials and that hour of trial. I'm coming soon, He says in verse 11. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Revelation 3, 8 through 11. David energizes Solomon to keep the word with two purpose clauses. Did you see them? Look at them carefully with me. They start at the second half of verse 3 and then verse 4. Notice the word that. I hope you circle those connecting words to help you see where there's a purpose. Look at the word that, verse 3. That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That's the first purpose. The second one also starts with the word that. That the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Both purposes are meant to energize Solomon out of the mouth of David. Both purposes written by the Holy Spirit to us in this passage right now are meant to energize you and me. We're supposed to say, if I keep the word, then God is going to promise to bless and prosper me in all that I do. Not prosper in the sense of wealth and riches, that's the demonic perversion of this promise, but prosper in the sense of spiritual favor. Exactly the way David wrote about prosperity all through the Psalms. He called prosperity in the Psalms the spiritual mercy and favor of God. That's exactly what David means for Solomon here. He's saying to Solomon, Solomon, you're going to have a close, intimate fellowship with God if you keep His word. And you're going to be wise, and you're going to be glad, and there's going to be a joy that marks your life that no sin could ever touch. You know that every person who engages in the temptation of sin is actually on the hunt for God. Those who want power, those who want riches, those who want illicit sexual experiences, those who want to feel like they're in the inside track with gossip and slander, all manner of covetousness and lying and self-boasting is a way of saying, what I really want is God. So Romans 1 says, you can see it on display here in 1 Kings chapter 2, where David is telling his young son Solomon, desire to prosper in the things of God and do that by keeping every syllable of God's word. The second motivation he gives is that you would reign well. Do you see that in verse 4? that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. You ought to want to be a great king, Solomon. You need the word to be a great king, so keep the word in order that you might have wisdom to lead armies, to unify Israel, to spend the resources of the Lord wisely in a way that pleases him. You cannot lead by your gut. You can't lead like the other nations. You can't lead by circumstances. And you can't lead by pleasing people, and certainly not by pleasing yourself. You must lead by the word. Prosper because of the word, and lead and rule on the throne because of the word. Those are the incentives the scripture gives to Solomon and to us in order that we might love and cherish the word, dying well because of it. David wrote influentially in Psalm 1 in such a way that Psalm 1 sets the tone for the entire 150 Psalms of the Psalter. Be like the man who's like a tree, planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 1, verse 3. Or be like the man that Solomon apparently learned well from David and then wrote down in his own scripture, the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 28, 13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. You see what prospering means? It means obtaining mercy. But the question arises, David was not a holy and sinless king. And we know all too well that neither was Solomon his son. And we know just as well that every king who came from the Davidic line after that for several hundred years was just as equally weak and broken, disobedient, sinful, and filled with iniquity. And then you might remember that Israel itself, because of all that iniquity, was sent into exile by God for 70 years. And even when Israel came back, they still didn't have a king. And they didn't have a king for 400 years. So the grand question dripping from every page of the Old Testament is, did God lie? Can God be trusted to keep his promise? He said he would have a son of David on the throne forever. How can God's promises possibly be believed? There are many, even today and around the world, who doubt the Bible and reject Christianity because God's promises seem to have failed, especially with regard to Israel. But you can find, can't you, that in the teaching of the Bible, clearly as can be, in the Old Testament, David's promises are meant to be fulfilled not in any one of his mere human sons, but in his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how Peter, preaching in Acts 2, 400 years after the last hint of a king in Israel, proclaims this truth. Brothers, Peter says, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, he brings up the very question we're asking, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. We cannot trust in David or even in Solomon, though we look to them for their faith. They were flawed kings, to say the least. Peter goes on, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, David foresaw, and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Acts 2, 29 to 33. So at Pentecost until then, you as a believer are evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. By his being raised from the dead, he shows himself to be the king who has the power over death. And as he is raised from the dead, he saved you so that you will be raised from the dead. The landing exists as a church by our very existence to say, God's promises to David prove true because Jesus Christ is our Lord. He saved me from death and myself and sin and from the devil and from his hell. And therefore, you too can believe that Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Oh, that there would be a day when on the Lord's Day, the believers would worship, packing out every room in this city, making buildings obsolete because there's so many people wanting to come in. Oh, that there would be a day that renewal and revival across this great nation would cause there to be massive overnight and day after day prayer meetings with fasting and with rejoicing. Oh, that there would be a day of renewal and revival where entire families would come to Christ. Oh, that there would be a day when renewal and revival would strike the Northland and all the cities and the villages and the rural areas of the United States of America, such that believers would get saved and go out of those gatherings in worship, mending their relationships with one another, living out the Word of God in generosity and in power, and wiping out poverty by the generosity that overflows from their hearts. The first way to die well is to keep the Word of God, no matter the cost, with courage and with strength. As David speaks to Solomon and as the Spirit speaks to you and me right now and says, not only am I commanding you to keep the Word and giving you these incentives that you might prosper and rule well, but I'm with you and within you to help you. Is there any part of the Bible that you find hard to keep? Is there any command that seems especially difficult? The command to be generous, the command to be pure, the command to be content, the command to love your enemies, the command to be patient, the command to put away unholy anger. Is there any part of the Bible that you find hard to obey? The Holy Spirit is within you and among us. If you'll say, Lord, I offer to you this area of my life which is so very difficult for me to obey you in. Please give me your power. Please take away sinful temptation. And please give me the grace to grow in that knowledge and love for you, obeying you, keeping your word in this way, and thus preparing my heart and life to die well. The second means by which we die well, as I said earlier, was keeping short accounts with God and others. In verses 5 through 9, look at what King David says as he's about to die and speaks to his soon-to-be king, son Solomon. I'm not going to read it through again, verses 5 through 9. Tom did a wonderful job glorying in the Word of God over us as he read about three people from David's past that are brought up. Two that are to be killed by Solomon and one that's going to be commended with God's love. The two to be killed are Joab, because he committed murder and never repented of it, and Shimei, because he cursed David and never repented of it. And the one to be rewarded with God's love, his hesed, loyalty, and steadfast love, is Barzillai, the old man who cared well for David when he was on the run from Absalom. This is David for sure establishing the kingdom and saying, Solomon, I don't want to hand off a mess to you, a bloody mess, as one preacher said. Seal this and solve this and settle these relationships quickly so that your kingdom might be established firmly. It's exactly the same impulse careful Christians ought to think about in their churches right now. We must preserve the order and peace and unity of the kingdom, so we are, in fact, very willing to obey Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person once or twice, and then have nothing more to do with them. We're willing to do the church discipline Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 11 and implies elsewhere. We're willing to go to a brother and another brother and faithfully tell it to the church in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, if that be necessary. Why? Because we are preserving the very firmly established kingdom in our day. If Jesus Christ is Lord, that's going to mean something. There's no faking it. If all it is a song we sing and something we listen to preachers go on and on about it isn't meaningful at all, and we're just breeding hypocrisy among ourselves. As king, it was right and good for David to offer an extended amount of decades of patience to Joab and to Shimei. Neither of them responded well with repentance and love for God and reunion with David. So at the end of his life, he says rightly and soberly to Solomon, "Don't give them any peace. Send them down to Sheol with blood." There's a severity that ought to mark the phrase, "Jesus Christ is Lord." If we're willing to die, are we willing to preserve the kingdom in all righteousness and purity? It's plain and clear as can be in David speaking to Solomon, as well as you see this principle lived out in the New Testament. It's a glorious way for saying the church is precious. The confession of Christ as King is precious. The rooting out of sin in our lives is a wonderful gift. Oh, how precious it is that you and I know that someone cares enough about our spiritual well-being that they would ask us, in fact, help us to root out sin in our lives where it need be. David had these three living in his mind for years and years, rent-free. Does any person live in your mind rent-free? Is there anybody that their name or their face comes back to your mind when you're not thinking about anything else or in the middle of the night? Is there someone who's wounded you, spoken an unkind curse, or with words murdered you or someone precious to you? David's a model and an example here. He commended them to God, and you and I must do the same. It's not possible for us to reconcile with everyone. We do, as far as it depends on us, an attempt and a desire to achieve that. But Romans 12 is so plain, God doesn't enable it. Sometimes they die, but sometimes they don't even see the need for it or are willing to. David lived, as you can imagine, with these three people in his mind, off and on, day and night. Surely you have people in your mind like that, as I do. What to do with them biblically? Seek a reconciliation. Yes, of course, and that might be a kind of kingly thing for you to do, preparing to die well, even out of today. But also, you might say, just as David did, I'm going to commend them to the Lord and allow them, with patience, to have all the grace and time they may need to turn back to Him and be saved before they die. What does dying well mean? It first means keeping the Word of God, even at great cost. It means keeping short accounts with your own life and with the Lord. As soon as you come to recognizing that someone else has wronged you, you can't but help complete that thought by saying, "Lord, am I the one that people are being patient and waiting for? Am I the one in whom sin dwells? Is there any sin in me that I must confess before you in order that my accounts with you might be kept short? Let the Lord convict you. Let Him search you and try you and see if there be any wicked way in you." It's a healthy, moment by moment, day by day, week by week, spiritual exercise to keep your accounts with the Lord short. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Settle accounts with the Lord even right now. Maybe tune out to the rest of this message as I close, and settle accounts with the Lord. Be ready to die well. Third, the last way to die well is to keep Christ the burning center of your life. Here's where I get that. Look carefully at verses 10 through 12. "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." What does that phrase, "city of David," make you think of? It's used many times in the rest of the Old Testament after this point. City of David, over 20 times. But it's also quoted by Luke in Luke 2:11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This city of David is Bethlehem, the house of bread, and it's meant to make every reader of the Bible say, oh yeah, the very city of David, Bethlehem, is where the Christ will be born to Mary and Joseph. Verse 11 goes on, back in 1 Kings 2, and the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. No mistake, a perfect time of testing. 40 is the symbol of testing in the Old Testament. God was testing Israel. That was the point of David's kingship and all the kings thereafter. That's the reason why 40 became 400 as the time of no kings at all in Israel. It was the time of testing. It wasn't because God's word failed, because God was testing his people as to whether they would indeed follow him, Yahweh, as the ultimate and final King of Kings. He reigned 7 years in Hebron. That time is not mistaken, for seven is the number of perfection. And 33 years in Jerusalem. And how could you not but see that our Lord Jesus Christ, the one born in the city of David, the King of Kings, lived for 33 years in Jerusalem before he was crucified and rose again. Verse 12, so Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Which in fact is exactly what's happened to Christ. His kingdom is firmly established. What's the point that David is saying, or the author, that he's giving us this year-by-year historical recounting of David's kingship? He's saying, keep Christ at the center. Christ was at the center of David's reign. Christ must be at the center of Solomon's reign. Christ must be at the center of your life and reign as well. You can look at your Cheerios. You can look at your toast. You can look at your orange juice and your toothbrush. You can look at your to-do list and at your phone. Or you can look at your Bible or your books. Or you can look at your family members and your coworkers, and you can look at the road as it lays out in front of you while you're driving, and you can look at your dreams and your plans on your calendar. You can look at yourself in the mirror. You can look at anything around you and say, everything about my life is to have Christ at the center. Whether I eat or whether I drink or whatever I do, I'm going to do all to the glory of God. Whether it's the pouring of Christ into my children, or whether it's the stirring up of Christ in my spouse, or whether it's the praying as a single person for my calling and purpose, and yet asking the Lord to supply to me a life companion if that would be His will. Whether it's the yearning for or the settling into a new job, or whether it's the questions about how I might enlarge my education or use the gifts I've been given, or offer myself as in service in my church family. Whatever it is, let Christ burn at the center. You want to come to the end of your life saying, I spent and I was spent for the cause of Christ in Duluth, Minnesota, and I don't regret one minute of it. David, by his Psalms, it's so clear, set Christ as the burning center of his life. That sustained him so that he came to his deathbed and he was not at all afraid. By God's grace, he had been forgiven of grave sin, but he sought to keep the word, he sought to keep short accounts, and he sought to keep Christ as the center. And though he did all of that falteringly and with brokenness and with feet of clay and with deep sinful character, God received him, not because the basis of his salvation was a life well lived, but the basis of his salvation was Jesus Christ, the righteous, the greater Son of David, by which David himself was saved. Your life is not a record of all the glowing things that you can put down in your personal autobiography, charting your own legacy and leaving all the bad. Your life is the sum total of what the sovereign God says you are and I am. And he says, I mean to be glorified as the great hero, the great savior, the great king of your life. Trust in me. Seek me in my word. Keep short accounts with me and others, and let my son, the Lord Jesus, be the very center, the burning center of your life. One royalty sister, a queen, did that just that and does just that. She's still alive. She's a modern day hero. I hope you know her name. I hope she becomes a family name for all of us in our homes and in our faith family. Her name is Gracia Burnham. She and her husband Martin and their kids were missionaries in the Philippines in the late 80s through the 90s and all the way up until May 27th of 2001 when Martin and Gracia were by themselves in a beautiful resort celebrating their 18th wedding anniversary. 4 in the morning, masked, gun-toting men busted through their resort room door and took them hostage. And with others, they were taken to a faraway island on the Philippines, and they were held hostage for a year. In fact, they were traipsed through the jungles of the Philippines, held hostage by a Muslim terrorist group that was controlling and terrorizing much of the Philippines. Still is, by the way. They were allowed to live. They were treated wickedly and poorly. During that year, negotiations between the Filipino government and this terrorist group were ongoing over cell phone to try to negotiate the release of the Burnhams. Finally, a gunfighting shootout occurred between the Filipino army, who tracked down these captors and the Burnhams, and in the jungle, these terrorists, and they exchanged gunfire such that Gracia was shot and Martin, her husband, was killed. All the while, Martin and Gracia talk about the fact that they would stir each other up with quoting the Word of God in the midst of their sorrow and difficulty, and that they would confess their sins to each other, and they felt so grateful for how God would forgive them of their sins as they were being exposed in this horrible, horrible ordeal that they were enduring, all for the name of Christ. They learned how sweet and precious it was to pray together and to, as a couple, center their lives on Christ, even though they had nothing. And in fact, Gracia would often say, I thought this day, the day I was living, was going to be my last day every day. And she thought that for a year. Finally, she was released and she healed from her wounds and had the funeral for her husband, Martin. And the 23 Muslim captors who had taken her and Martin and traipsed them through the jungle for a year were arrested and they were placed in prison, many of them for life. That's not where the story ends. They found those who could translate the gospel in comic books into the very dialect of these 23 Filipino Muslim captors. And they sent gospel tracts in that form to the very men who had made their life a living hell for a year. And as of today, to my knowledge, so far, 5 of the 23 had trusted in Christ. Gracia and Martin were willing and ready to die well. They lived on and fed on the Word of Christ. And they kept short accounts with each other and with the Lord. And they kept Christ the very burning center of their lives. I know how mightily the Lord has chosen to use their ministry, even though it cost Martin his life. And he's one of the martyrs gathered around the throne in Revelation 6, no doubt, and Gracia, who is willing to offer hers as well. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the Burnham's life and witness and how it stirs in me a zeal to live my life ready to die well. I pray, Father, for the faith family at the landing that we too would be ready to die well, that we could stand before you and sing this song in just a moment saying, Lord, by my singing this, I am declaring it's true for me. I am willing to, in fact, live my life ready to die well for your honor and glory. Lord, for any person who's not ready to say that today, would you move in their hearts and grant them the gift of faith in order that they might find themselves very happily making that declaration, even though they'd never thought that they would, and don't see in themselves the natural capacity even to do it. But they see you at work in their lives, and they feel this wonderful surge of joy mixed with boldness and courage and faith rising in their hearts, and they say, yes, Lord, I am willing. I am willing to die well for your honor and glory. Thank you for David showing us how to do it. And I'm even grateful, Lord, for the meandering, broken path of Solomon's life, which by contrast shows us how exactly it ought not be done. And then thank you infinitely more for the perfect way the greater David, the greater Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, lived a life of absolute perfection, not only as a demonstration to us, but as a gift in order that his righteousness and right living might be ours by faith. It's an amazing thing, Lord, that all of us who are believers stand before you, not looked upon as we are more Davids or Solomons or even Bathshebas, but we're looked upon as little Christs. You are so good to look at us that way. It stupefies and mystifies us that you think of us as little Christs. And that's how much you love us. Now empower us to live these things out for your honor and glory. Awaken us to the ways in which you might call us to bear witness to this glorious Christ, even should it cost us our death. In his name we pray. Amen. Stand with us, and would you sing together?